I titled the sermon Ichabod, and I'm pretty sure that no one in this room goes by that name. I doubt you've ever met someone by that name, and you'll see why as we study these verses today. It is not the name that jumps out as one of those Bible names you really go for when you're thinking about what to name your son. But indeed, it does show up here as a name for a son in this chapter, and it is a sad, sad day. Let's begin this morning by moving through just a quick review of where we left off, because the bridge is important, okay? So the closing verses of 1 Samuel 3, verse 19 here, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, because he spoke on behalf of the Lord, right? And all Israel, from Dan, which is the very top, I remember sitting with my legs dangling over the very top edge of Dan, looking into Lebanon when we were there in 2018, all the way down to Beersheba. We were there too. So north to the south, everyone knew. Now, this is significant. They knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, just hold on to that as we move through this story today. The word of the Lord, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, okay? So now let's move into our text today. A foolish decision is where we begin. A foolish decision, a long line of bad decisions at this point in Israel's history. Verse 1b is where we're going to catch the text and move today. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Okay, now right away, before we get very far at all into our text, we're confronted with, you know, Philistines. Who are these people? And why are they attacking Israel? What's happening here? Well, let me just give you a survey quick over the Philistines. They were a sea people who migrated from the Aegean Isles. We see this in Amos and Jeremiah. Shows up. So they were not native to the land. They weren't part of the ites, as it were, in Canaan. They migrated, and they arrived roughly around the same time that Israel moved in on the conquest of the Holy Land. They settled in the southern coastal region around the 12th century BC. They set up five city-states. Each one had its own lord, kind of a sovereign established thing, and then they would coordinate efforts. So they would govern each city kind of on its own, but then band together among the Philistine people if it came to war. We see them first appear during the judgeship of Deborah when Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and Israel was delivered from the hand of the Philistines. Then as you move through the book of Judges, you see them as basically a constant thorn in Israel's side. But it's more than that, because we have a sovereign God. God employed, as it were, the Philistines to be kind of a rod of discipline when Israel sinned and rebelled. And you see this cycle, especially in the book of Judges, over and over. They harden their hearts. They don't walk in the fear of God. They raise up false idols, and then off into sin they go. And then God raises up a judge. A lot of times conflict would ensue, and then they would return their hearts to the Lord and repent, and the cycle of the book of Judges goes over and over. It's interesting how the Philistines came. They had this incredible mixture of iron that was much more lethal and effective on the battlefield than the bronze weapons that were being used by the Israelites. We see most recently, in fact, this is recent history in 1 Samuel, that Samson dealt a devastating blow when he died, pulling down the pillars of a Philistine temple and killing the lords who were there and gathered, along with thousands of others who were on the roof watching him being made to perform after his eyes were gouged out. This is how he decided to go out, and it dealt a major blow to the Philistines. Now, that's the most recent event that we have recorded until this attack, okay? So fairly recent history. Here's what's interesting. When you notice their cities, can you see these here? The five cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, you see these cities here. Aphek is where they are attacking. They are way north of their typical territory. So likely they are once again on a conquest. They want more land. They're constantly pushing, trying to go east, trying to go north. And Israel knows if Aphek falls, there is a straight line to Shiloh. And so they have to go and meet them. And the Israelites camp at Ebenezer, which is just where that arrow drops. It's just east of Aphek. And they are basically trying to create a wall to keep the Philistines from coming over and taking Shiloh. So that's a bit of the lay of the land. I've been in a number of these cities. You just know this. This is not just a story. These are real places. I've got pottery and rocks in my office to prove it, if you need proof. We stood in Gath in one of the caves, and that's where Goliath is from. And that was not a very tall cave. I was surprised. I thought maybe it would be taller. But so real place, real people. And in this, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The Philistines are on the move. Why? Ultimately, because of God. Ultimately. They move as he ordains, and then here comes this attack. So all of these events, God has purposed and is bringing to pass. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, you might underline this in your Bible, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. This is shocking. This is mind-blowing. What? This is not supposed to happen. Israel's losing at war. They killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, now look at their response. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Isn't that interesting? 4,000 men fall in defeat. Now, that is a significant impact. That's a huge loss. And it's shock to the system. The Israelites are used to going up against their foes and just absolutely mopping the floor with them. But not so this time. The elders of Israel, that is the tribal leaders that God had put in positions of authority and influence, they gather together and they say, why has, note this, the Lord defeated us before or in front of, basically, the Philistines? They attribute their defeat to the Lord. Are they wrong? No, they are right on. This is exactly the question they should be asking. They are so dialed in this response. This is a theological, precise question. It's exactly where they should go. Why has the Lord defeated us today? If you go back to the second battle of the conquest, just after Jericho, okay, you remember Jericho? They come in following Joshua, and they're to march 7 times around the city of Jericho. It's a double-walled city, almost impenetrable military-wise. And as they march, who leads the parade? The priests with the ark. And they march around the city. And on the 7th time, they give a great shout, and God knocks down the walls of Jericho. And they storm in, and they are to put it under the ban. That is, everything is dedicated to the Lord. And after that great victory, they go to this little podunk town of Ai, and they spy it out, and they're like, this is easy. Compared to that last one, we don't even need to send that many people. Let's just send a small contingent of our military up. We'll take it. They go, and 36 men are killed, and they lose in that fight, and they come back, and what is Joshua's response? Same moment to pause and ask the question. Joshua hits his knees, and he says, Lord, we have sinned. There must be sin for this to take place. This is a podunk town. We should have steamrolled. It's like killing a fly on a wall. There's nothing here that should slow us down. But we lost today. Sure enough, it was the sin of Achan, who had taken some of the spoils of Jericho and kept them for himself. And the Lord dealt with him. Then they went up and they mopped up in Ai. Okay? Remember, you just want to say to these elders, guys, look back. Don't forget what God has shown over and over and over again. Don't make the same mistake. This is why church history counts. This is why we need to know our church history so that we don't do the exact same things that the past has proven to be foolish and destructive. Or they could go back and remember the voice of Moses right before the conquest began. You remember this when it was rehearsed over and over? Yes, amen. Over and over, yes, amen, yes and amen to all of the covenant promises, both blessings and curses. Listen to a handful of these. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Moses says, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will make you, note this, the Lord, not your weapons, not your strong men, not your military prowess, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall go up and not go down. If condition, Mosaic covenant, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to do them. Blessings. But there's more. Curses. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall be upon you and overtake you. And I'm skipping a few of these verses. There's many curses in this passage. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because what? You have forsaken me. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Just the opposite of what happens if they obey the Lord. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. This is history that they should know, that should be ever before them. And yet, it's just like they forget to remember. The elders of the people, they're in the moment, and they have complete amnesia of all that they're to remember in this moment. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Oh! At least at this point, who should be consulted? Okay? Where did we begin our time together? The word of Samuel was the word of the Lord. He was speaking through Samuel. He was a prophet. No one is like, well, I got an idea. Shouldn't we send someone to go talk to Samuel? Shouldn't someone ask, what do you think, Samuel? Not a mention of Samuel. Was that purposeful? Did they not want to hear what he had to say? Or was it just forgetful? We don't know. In any case, this is what they decide. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. A bit about the Ark of the Covenant, in case this is new for you. This is a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, very specific details given, made of acacia wood, overlaid in gold, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide, about 3.5 feet long. And you see the beautiful design here. This is the epicenter of the worship of Israel. It was kept in the Holy of Holies. It was the location where the presence of God would dwell among his people. You see how on the top the cherubim have wings outstretched over what is the most important part of this ark, the mercy seat. The mercy seat, where God would dwell with his people and show mercy as the blood once a year was sprinkled of atoning sacrifice so that God would cover their sins and show them mercy. Inside this ark was placed the law that was given to Moses, the tablets written on front and back. Inside this ark was placed a golden bowl full of manna. Incredible. Preserved by the hand of God. It spoils if you gather more than you should, but this preserved by God over all these years. And inside this ark is the staff of Aaron that budded. You might remember this as it took place. There was a group of men, the sons of Korah. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They wanted to do their own thing. And God pronounced judgment upon them by having the ground open and swallow them and their families alive. And they're gone. Well, then the congregation of Israel started to complain against Moses and Aaron that they killed men of God. And God's like, are you kidding me? That wasn't clear enough? Can you imagine right now the Lord opening the ground and specific families are swallowed alive and then closed up and then they're gone? God sends a plague. Thousands are dying. And the way he decides to turn the plague back is to have the tribal leader of each tribe write their name of the tribe on the staff that they carry and bring it to the tent of meeting. They lay down their staffs, and Aaron, as the tribe of Levi, lays his staff down. In the morning, God had chosen Aaron. How did he do it? The staff, it's a stick. It is not a tree. His staff budded, flowered, and bore ripe almonds before the Lord. And that staff was then to be placed in the ark or in front of the ark as a reminder of how God deals with rebellion. When he chooses a leader, he is to be followed and obeyed. That's what he was saying. Stop with the grumbling. Start with the obeying. So you've got to know this. When they say, go and bring the ark, the ark is the embodiment of what? Obedience. The whole thing is about obedience. I will provide for you. I will bless you. I will fight for you. So long as you obey me and walk in my way, obey my commandments. But if you do not, I will be a curse upon you. They're choosing the first part and forgetting the second part. Choosing, we want the blessing. We're not going to really worry about the obedience part or the curse part. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. Note this now in your Bible, you might circle this. That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. What? It? You mean he? Only in the NIV is it translated he. All of the others that I studied translate this it because of the way the Hebrew is constructed. It's an it. So one of two things happening here. At best, they're trying to put God in a situation where they're, in a sense, they're making him an offer he can't refuse. We're going to put the ark out front so that you have to defend us. Because the last thing you're going to want is your ark captured by the Philistines. Of course we don't want that. That's never going to happen. So we'll put him in a position where he has to act. And then we'll be blessed. I think it's more likely that they are treating the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts like a rabbit's foot, like a charm. They're trying to leverage this against God. Like, listen, we can bring this holy thing and put it out there, and then they say, it will save us from the power of our enemies. It has never saved anyone. Let's be clear. There is never a point in time when it, inanimate objects, save. It's always God. It's always God. It'd be like saying to the foot of the priest that set foot in the waters before they were parted, like you put gold on that foot and carry it around. How silly is it? It's not the foot. It's the God who chose. Once that priest had faith in the Lord and set his foot in the water, then it parted. You see, it's not the staff. It's the Lord. It's not the ark itself. It's the Lord. And all that the ark represents is the call to obedience and to walk in the fear of the Lord. And they are choosing to strong arm God in this moment. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, if there was ever a contradiction, this is it. If you just here they come. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, here they come leading the charge, bringing the Ark, which, by the way, God shows restraint, not striking them dead when they broke in to the Holy of Holies, right? What gives them the right to think they can enter at will? God did not command this. Or when they lifted the ark with the poles and began to move it without any command of God, he is showing restraint. And this is the purpose we saw in earlier chapters. It was the will of the Lord that they be killed. God set forth to kill them because of their unrighteousness. Here comes men epitomized by greed, godlessness, gluttony, evil, adultery, and the list goes on and on. They had treated the Lord with contempt. They had corrupted the very place of holiness. And now they lead the charge, bringing the ark, which represents holiness and the call to obedience. Talk about a complete contradiction. Don't you think there would be at least one Israelite that's raising his hand and being like, I don't know if this is a good idea. I'm just looking and I'm kind of like, I don't see this adding up. Shouldn't we rethink this? Someone go get Samuel. God, in moments like this, can use one man, one person that has the courage to stand up and say, this is wrong. We should not be doing this. Where is that guy in this account? He's silent, if he thought it. In comes the ark to the field of battle. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that is at Ebenezer, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Okay? So here they come into the camp, and all that happens is this massive explosion of passion and rejoicing and confidence and hope. So loud that it says the earth shook with their shouting. This isn't just like, hey, cool. No, this is prolonged shouts of triumph and elation by those who have just suffered the loss of 4,000 men. What do we make of this? When we see it, as we look in, we see this, we're like, guys, what? This is not going to go the way you think. It's ominous. I heard someone say this week as I was studying, it's so true. No amount of religious zeal can outweigh the simple act of heartfelt obedience. You see what this is? This is the rah-rah, let's get it all frothed up. Let's get the smoke and the lasers and the rocking band. Let's build it big and blow the roof off and care nothing about holiness. Care nothing about obedience or the fear of the Lord. Let's just get after this thing and watch what this fire will just blow up and catch, and people will come and the church will grow huge. It happens in our day too. Pragmatism in the church is poison. pragmatic approaches, not concerning yourself with what has been called forward for the church to walk in obedience to the Lord, walk in the fear of the Lord. What is leading the charge in often places all around, even in this county, is what works. What is going to work? What's the formula? How do we stir people up? How do we draw a crowd? So often, success in the eyes of the world is total failure in the eyes of the Lord. I speak as one who has experienced this firsthand in witnessing this unfold. Thousands flocking week after week, the church growing rapidly. Not here, this was my first church experience in Michigan. And oh, it was exciting, and it was the new thing, and everybody was just talking about it, and it was so cool. But it wasn't. Because the glory of God was being sacrificed for the praise of man. Ichabod. That's what that is. Ichabod. May that never, never happen in this church. Never. Oh, God, be merciful to us. Protect us from this. Make us faithful. God is so kind to us in keeping us walking in this way. This is what the passion should be, a passion for holiness and faithfulness. You want to have a passion that explodes with great joy? Then lock into the fear of the Lord and walk in His ways. Seek to be faithful to Him. Even when the world runs to hell with all their might, we stand and say, thus saith the Lord, we will follow Him if it costs us everything. A passion for holiness is at the heart of the fear of the Lord. An unthinkable disaster unfolds now. We see the judgment of God, the hand of God heavy upon His people in discipline for their disobedience. An unthinkable disaster. Verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they can hear this. They can hear the Israelites shouting. The Philistines say, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? That was a derogatory way of speaking. And then they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. That's right. For they said, a god has come into the camp. Well, that's also right in that sense. And then they said, woe to us. That's also right. These guys are nailing it. For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Well, that's a little off, but close, right? They're pagans. They don't know, but they have heard. They have heard the story of the God of these people. These are the gods, I would say, rightly, this is the God who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Well, they're reaching here. They came on boats, okay? They don't know the full details, but they're getting the idea. Take courage then. And this is the part where they're like, this must be the Lord stirring them to courage, because otherwise they would be turning in terror and going back south. They double down. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Well, that's pretty foolish. Unless the Sovereign One has ordained this battle come to pass in just the way He has purposed and planned. They have a rightful fear of the Lord. It's a fear of the Lord, honestly, that Israel has set aside, chosen to forget. Because if Israel feared the Lord as they ought, that ark would still be sitting at Shiloh. And Samuel would be speaking and leading this nation. This is how it goes. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. 1,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What a day. That is a crushing defeat. It's hard to imagine it going much worse than that. It's got to be one of the darkest days of Israel's history. You know what struck me as I thought about this? Think of all the soldiers that died. Hophni and Phinehas, yeah, we get that. That makes sense. That's in view. But friends, 30,000 foot soldiers plus the four, that's 34,000 have fallen now under the judgment of God in these things. While it is a judgment, it is also a sovereign deliverance. And what I want you to see here is just truly remarkable. Not only has God chosen to punish, but he has chosen to deliver. He has delivered Israel from one of the darkest experiences of their worship they could imagine in taking out these pagan, godless, corrupted priests. They're gone. So there is gratitude here, even in this great defeat. Those men are dead. And Samuel is now in the rightful place to take up leadership as the judge, the final judge of Israel in this period of time. What's interesting as well is that the Trojan horse of the ark being captured is going to be, as we'll see in the chapters that unfold, a witness to the Philistines in ways they never anticipated. And it will bring about a new work of God in Israel. All of this is God, sovereign and at work. Not a swing of the sword happened outside of his purpose and plan. Judgment and deliverance in the same act. Do you see the cross? Do you see how God can work? Judgment for my sin and deliverance in the same act of God. What glorious God sets these things on display. He is the God of all glory, a sovereign God. Now, an overwhelming declaration. The story goes on, and I wish I could say it gets better. It just gets worse. This is just a bad day for Israel. An overwhelming declaration. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, his clothes torn, dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting. Notice it doesn't say the priest anymore, just Eli. First time for that. Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for what? For his sons? He knows the prophecy. He sees what's going down. His heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, and all the city cried out, then when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" What's interesting about this is you've got Eli here. Well, first, let's talk about the messenger. He ran over 20 miles to bring this message. This is a man who is exhausted. His clothes are torn, not because of the battle, likely, but because of grief. He's ripping his clothes in just grief over what has happened. And dirt on his head, same, throwing dirt on his head. This is mourning and grief, and he comes into the town. Anyone who had the ability to see would have noticed immediately how it went. Not great. Eli, by the way, we'll see in the next couple of verses, is blind at this point, and yet he's watching. This is ironic, emblematic of the times that Israel was in. You have a blind man watching for the messenger. And by the way, the messenger runs right past him. He doesn't stop and talk to Eli. Eli is irrelevant at this point. He runs into the city, and the city gets in an uproar and an outcry, and Eli's still like, is this good or bad? What's going on? I don't know. Finally, the messenger comes, hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? What trembling question that was, I imagine. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. What a list moving down the line. That's a bad day for Israel. That's about the worst day that Eli could imagine. But note this, it's the last thing that really grabs his heart. The ark of God has been captured. This is unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the gate, by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Eli's death is ordained by God to be a death. Given this detail in the text, it's significant, isn't it? He wasn't just old, he was heavy. Why was he heavy? Because he had been eating with his sons, who had been robbing from God. And his neck was broken and he died. That's how he goes out. So the day just gets worse for Israel. Whatever, you know, faithfulness there was, at least in Eli, that's also gone. Crushed under his own weight. For those who witnessed this happen, they would have never forgotten it. Somehow he was sitting up on a seat that was elevated high enough that when he heard the ark, he tipped over backwards and landed and died. Now, the glory has departed. The final verses here this morning, verse 19, the glory has departed. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, okay, so note this, she is dying in delivery of this child. The women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." I don't know if that means that this is her firstborn son or not, but there's an optimism in these words that just doesn't quite fit the situation at hand. She's dying. I guess they're trying to encourage her. She didn't pay attention or answer. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Ichabod will be his name. And then she died. So you've got Eli, the grandfather of this young boy, now this baby boy. You've got the uncle, Hophni, he's dead. You've got the father of this young boy now, he's dead, and now his mom is dead as well, all on the same day. This child is growing up basically an orphan, and he carries the name Ichabod. A dark, dark day for Israel. The glory has departed. It's interesting to read about this in Psalm 78. Asaph wrote this about this period of time in the chronicling the history of Israel. This is what he said. They, that is the Israelites, tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They, now he's talking here broader than just Hophni and Phinehas. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, that is, their idols that they set up. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. There it is. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. and delivered his power to captivity, his glory, to the hand, the Philistines, of the foe. This is a judgment, severe judgment for disobedience. But it is not an unexpected one, is it? This is what he said he would do. He is keeping his word exactly and precisely. This is our God, friends. He doesn't warn and then forget. He warns and fulfills. Unless there is mercy. So how do we respond to a passage like this morning? It's heavy, isn't it? It's supposed to be. It's devastating. One response we have to guard against, and we have this throughout the whole of Israel's history. It's so easy for us to say, come on, Israel. Don't you know? Didn't you say yes and amen to the promise? Don't you have that awareness of what you said and what God has spoken? Why don't you just obey? Just do it. Do what you said. And how easy it would be for us to stand over them in arrogance and point the finger like the Pharisee did of the tax collector. Thank you, God, that we're not like those losers, right? Those sinners. Friends, every one of us in this room is in this story. We're in this story. It's our story, too. That's the reality. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead, that is all of us here, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's what we do by nature. It's what we do by volition. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Israel just has their sins documented. Imagine if there was a book that documented my sins or your sins. And everyone studied it. Friends, left to ourselves, this is how it goes for us too. We perish under the righteous hand of God, and we get exactly what we deserve. We chose it, and we receive from Him what we deserve, the fires of eternal hell. The good news is that there is a God of love. The very next verse begins with, but God. But God. He does what we cannot. He comes in sovereign grace and He saves. He reaches down in love while we were still sinners. What? Christ died. He sent a sacrificial provision to take my sins and pay it in full so that I would be forgiven. And then He lands it in me in a way that I could never, so that dead and dry bones come to life. And I see the glory of a Savior. I see the hideous nature of my sin. And I say, save me. O God of grace and glory. The salvation of God is never deserved. Never deserved. The wrath of God is always deserved. What's amazing is what happens when He calls us to life through Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished for us. That's when the race begins, the race of faith and obedience. And so two things here that I see really calling us forward. One is this, to have a passion for holiness, friends. That we would have a passion for holiness. To be faithful to Him. To be that guy in the room whose hand goes up and is like, I don't know. I don't think this is a good idea. I think this is disobedience. I think we need to be faithful to the Lord here. Be that person at work, in school, wherever you find yourself. Be that in this dark world. Have a passion for the fear of the Lord and walking in holiness. And second, we have a reason for hope, even on the darkest day. This is one of the darkest days in Israel's history, and we are going to keep reading in this story and seeing as we go week by week how God is working. This is God at work. Yes, in judgment, but also in mercy and grace and kindness. We have a reason for hope. Friends, we live in a nation that is on a slide. I saw a survey done this week talking about Washington State. You know that our state is one of the most godless states in the Union? 64% of people in our state don't go to church once a year, even once a year. And that includes all religions. That's a very low bar. Two-thirds of our state said that's true of them, celebrating it. We have a reason for hope. God is at work in this place. Oh, praise God for what he's doing here. We are here for a reason. God put us here. Stay here and shine, Good Shepherd. We're on the mission field. May the Lord find us faithful and bold with the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for pointing the finger at others who sin in obvious ways when indeed we do as well. We thank you for your sovereign grace that reached down to us while we were still sinners, running with all our might against you, that you would choose to set your love upon us and save us. Oh God, to you be all the glory for what you have done and what you are doing. Lord, use us to that end, that we might shine and point others, that we might be vessels of your grace and those who carry this hope, the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be those, not just in word, but in deed, that live out the value of you and your holiness, that would seek to obey you in love and delight and joy. Purify us, Lord. Refine us. Make us clean and white and pure, that we would shine all the brighter in this dark state and in a nation that's on the slide. We're excited about what you're going to do in the years ahead, Lord. We can't wait to watch you work. In Jesus' name, amen.